invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 24. We'll focus our attention on verses 10 down to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read the entire chapter. This is God's word, so let's give our attention to its reading. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever, throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense in on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilamith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Let all the congregation stone him, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, your word indeed stands. Your word, O Lord, is life and light to us. We come this night to study your word, to learn, O God, of your glory, to learn of your goodness. Be reminded, O Lord, that your name is to be exalted above all names. And so we pray, God, that as we give our attention to your word this night, that you would help us, that you would continue to instruct us by your Spirit, that you would bless the reading as we have heard your word, as well as the preaching of your word, to the praise of your glory. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we continue our study through the Heidelberg Catechism, coming this evening to Lord's Day 36. We are in the section of the Catechism that is looking at the gratitude that we are to have as those who have been redeemed, those who were guilty before God, but who have received grace from God, that in his mercy he has redeemed us from sin and death. And as we've worked our way through this, we're talking about what it means to do good works, not as a basis for our justification, but as an outflow from that justification. That we have been redeemed by God, and so we have been created for good works. And in the context of that, the Catechism is working us through the Ten Commandments. And last week we looked at the second commandment that called us to worship God according to His Word. And we are not permitted to simply approach God any way that we see fit. No, we are called to approach God the way that He has commanded. He is the one to be worshipped. Worship is about our God. And so Jesus, we learned last week, teaches us that God is the one who is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We gave our attention then to what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. And tonight we come to the third commandment, that which speaks of the name of God. What I want us to understand this evening is God's holiness and the holiness of His name and how He calls us then to use His name. Now, the Catechism, much like the Westminster Catechism, speaks of the ways or the things that are against this law. And that's the opening of the question of God's will for us in the third commandment, that we will neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. But it's this next part that caught my attention. In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. But we know that the third commandment comes with an attachment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who uses His name in vain. And that brings us then to our text tonight. Before we get to that, let's think a little bit more about why it is God sets His name apart. A name is a word that is used to characterize a person or an object, whether it's visible or invisible. So the names of God represent the person of God. He is God, the Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They represent the being of God. He is eternal. He is almighty. It represents his attributes as well as His works. The work of creation. The work of redemption. The name of God then is holy, we are told in Scripture. In other words, it is given to us only for the use for which God intended it. And so when it is blasphemed, when anything unseemly or offensive is spoken concerning God, or when His name is taken in vain, God does not look lightly upon such a sin, but indeed He will punish according to His holiness and His justice. That's what we see in our text this evening. God's name taken in vain, the name blasphemed and cursed, and the response that comes. In our text, the holiness of God's name is upheld in three ways. The first way, notice with me, as we look at our text beginning in verse 10, is in not recounting the offense. Now, the situation is laid out fairly clearly. An Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. Notice the man is not named. We learn of his heritage. His mother is an Israelite. We'll learn from the tribe of Dan. And his father is an Egyptian. He was most likely part of that mixed multitude that came out in the Exodus. Now, we are not told the source of their quarrel. We're simply told that they fought in the camp. Ancient Jewish commentators believed that it was due to the fact that the man wanted to place his tent among the people of Israel, most likely drawing that he went out among the people. Perhaps he wanted to pitch his tent in the tribe of Dan, the tribe of his mother, but he was forbidden because his father was an Egyptian, and this led to the fight. But whatever the case, the setting is a helpful reminder. You see, we haven't gotten to him blaspheming the name, but we see the setting. The stress of the fight, no doubt, is what brought about the words. So often in anger, we say things that can be inappropriate. In anger, when the blood boils, so to speak, we say things, and oftentimes when we apologize, we say, "I didn't mean that." But God's word makes clear here that the man is responsible for his words, even though they were spoken in a heated battle. This perhaps is why Paul will later encourage us, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." But notice the modesty of our text. The Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Blasphemed the name and cursed. Now God, as we've already said, is not a mere name, but his name represents his person. It is who he is. His name is above every name. We remember when the name of God is revealed to Moses. It's in Exodus chapter 3. You remember there that Moses is asking him, "Who will I say has sent me?" For God has selected Moses to go to Pharaoh and to confront him and to say that he must let the Israelites go. Moses says, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And that phrase, "I am," that is where we get the letters that form the name Yahweh. And in our Bibles, the capital L-O-R-D, all letters capitalized, that is translating Yahweh. It is translating "I am." And this name of God is meant to point out that he is the self-sufficient one. He is the one that relies upon no one. All rely upon him. We live and move and have our being in God. We are creatures. We breathe the air that he has made. We walk on the ground that he has made. Who is God? He exists. "I am," God says. And it is this name that is blasphemed. It is this name that is cursed. Notice the verbs that are used. They're actually very similar in meaning. To be insulted terribly would be one way of translating it. To be reviled, or he swore violently. Others translate "blasphemed with a curse." The object, though, of both of the verbs is the name. In your Bible, undoubtedly, it is a capitalized word, "name." Out of respect for God, the people of Israel often would avoid using the name Yahweh, especially with the verb "blaspheme" or "curse." So here they use the word "name" to stand in the place of Yahweh. This is found elsewhere in Scripture as well. You're undoubtedly familiar with the story of Job, where Job's wife says to Job, after everything has gone wrong in chapter 2 and verse 9, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die," as it's given in our English translation. But in Hebrew, it says, "Bless God and die." Because they would not write, "Curse God." Because the name is to be revered. Because God is to be revered. The name is to be exalted because God is exalted. And so here we see the man blaspheme the name and cursed. But as I said, one of the ways that we see that the name is God's name is reverenced here is in the modesty that our text uses. What is the response? They brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shulamith, the daughter of Debri, the tribe of Dan. You see, I get to this part of the passage and I just chuckle a little bit. Because the man is unnamed. The Israelite he fought with is unnamed. But here we come to his mother. She is not only named, but she is the daughter of Debri, and she is of the tribe of Dan. all of a sudden, a nameless situation introduces three names in a row. But perhaps there's a reason for that. These names have meaning. Shilamith means retribution. Debris means my lawsuit. And Dan means judgment. These names undoubtedly foreshadow what will happen to the nameless man because he misused the name of God. So this is the first way that we see God's name is upheld in our text. But notice the second way, in waiting on God's word. Now, our catechism question draws this out, not just in Heidelberg, but in Westminster as well. It's not just about a word that is God's name. It's about God. It's about his word that he has spoken. It's about who he is, his attributes, his words, and his works. They are all to be upheld in this third commandment. Do not be taken in vain. And so if the people had simply brushed this under the rug and ignored it, then they themselves would have been guilty of breaking the third commandment. But we notice that they don't do that. They put him in custody. They put him in custody. And why do they do that? So the word of the Lord should be clear to them. Now they knew the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But they were uncertain what that meant insofar as how to handle it, for they knew that the judgment belonged to God. We read of this in Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy 1 and verse 17, you shall not be partial in judgment, you shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. In the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. The judgments in Israel that they were to give out, they were not their own. They were not to be based upon their own feelings, but rather upon God's judgment. We can think of one of the passages that we considered last week in our study of the second commandment in Leviticus chapter 10. Remember there Nadab and Abihu offering up strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord himself judged them. There are actually similarities between the placement of these incidents. Leviticus 10 comes between two sections that are related, and it's a kind of intrusion of disobedience to God's law that results in intrusion of God's judgment. It's the same here. You think about the opening of this chapter, Leviticus 24, instructions for the lampstand, instructions for the bread. It's as though God is moving, and as a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 23 of Leviticus and ahead to 25, what you find out is that it's in the midst of explaining the festivals as well as the tabernacle. It's in the middle of that we find a man who curses God. We find an intrusion of disobedience and an intrusion of judgment. But notice the differences. In the one case, it's the people of Israel, the priests. Whereas here, it has to do with a man who's only half Israelite. In chapter 10, it was the tabernacle itself. And here, it's in the camp. In chapter 10, it was God who brought immediate judgment. Here, and God is going to tell the people that they must bring the judgment. And that is God's ruling. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 13, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. There are some interesting things going on here. God could have cut off this man himself in an immediate stroke from heaven, like he did with Nadab and Abihu, or like he will do with the sons of Korah who opposed Moses when the ground opened up and swallowed them whole. But here it seems that God wants to teach the Israelites that they themselves should not just avoid blasphemy, but also not tolerate blasphemy. This is where our catechism question spoke, right? God's will for us in the third commandment is that we will neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins of being silent bystanders. Perhaps we would rank the third commandment not in our top 2, 3, or 4 to be broken. But it's clear that God's word, that God himself, and that our catechism we're studying ranks it much higher than perhaps we would. There are 3 parts then to this judicial process they are to go through. They're first to take him out of the camp. Now perhaps it is simply to remove the wicked from among the people. He is only half Israelite, so perhaps he doesn't belong in the camp anyway. I think more, though, that this is following a similar practice of the sacrifices. Not that he is a sacrifice, but there are some elements here that are similar. Remember, in the sacrifices, there are parts of the animals that were taken outside the camp because they were not fit to be in the presence of a holy God among his holy people. Perhaps it's the same here. What I found most interesting to be the next part, they are to lay their hands on him. But this isn't the judgment. This isn't the stoning. So why would they lay their hands on him? It reminded me of the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would lay his hands upon the animal and confess the sins over the people. There's a kind of sacrificial element going on here. So this is how the various sin offerings were performed. As I thought about it, I wonder, the people who heard had a kind of guilt for hearing the blasphemous cursing against God's holy name. And so the ones who heard were the ones who would lay their hands upon him. For he is the one who will bear the judgment of the words he had spoken. And so in a sense, the guilt that they had in hearing it, and you can understand that to an extent, right? You can understand there are things that you hear that you wish you had not heard. And you cannot unhear those things. And so here they are called to lay their hands upon the man. And then he is to be judged. Not by those who heard. Not just by those who heard. But rather the whole congregation is to take part in this church discipline. This would undoubtedly remind them of their role in avoiding the taking of God's name in vain. Would also be a clear, visible, and memorable moment where they understand that God does not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so God gives a rule. And I take it that this is what they were waiting to hear. They were waiting to hear what it would be that God would lay down as the rule for this situation, particularly because this man was only half Israelite. Verse 15. And God speak to the people of Israel, saying, "Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put death." God sets it down as a clear rule. The man has broken the third commandment, and God will not hold him guiltless. Cursing God brings the curse upon the individual. As we learned this morning, sin deserves death. And the congregation then has a responsibility in ensuring that this church discipline is carried out. You can imagine the moment here in the Old Testament and the tragedy of it all. For who among us has not let our tongue slip in a heated moment? And yet, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, we are accountable for them. And so God makes this clear here in this text. And so everybody is involved, the whole congregation, much in the same way, fast forward into the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul will tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 that the whole church is to be involved in handing over the one who has sinned. Moreover, this law and its punishment would apply to all who are among the people of God. It was not simply for the native, but even for the sojourner. Even he would be held accountable. And so God's name is glorified, we see here, in not recounting the actual offense, in waiting on God's word, and lastly, in obeying God's command. Now, this is an interesting part of the text, isn't it? Because there's a kind of break. The obedience comes at the very end when they take the man out and they do what God had commanded to Moses. But God begins to give some other instructions here. Look with me, beginning in verse 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. Now this is what is referred to as the principle of lex talionis. It's the idea that a punishment should correspond in degree and kind to the offense of the wrongdoer. Now, it is sometimes thought of as a kind of literal kind of approach. But I don't know that it was ever applied literally. You see, oftentimes it was used as a principle. And here's the idea. The giving of a tooth for an eye would not be the same, for an eye is more valuable. The taking of a limb for a fracture would not be the same. The taking of an eye for a tooth would not be the same. There would be an inherent injustice in the justice itself. And God's people were not to allow that. As a matter of fact, as we work our way through the Old Testament, we see that God himself applies this law in various ways, or applies this principle. Sometimes it will be literal, such as the taking of a life. Other times, when an animal is killed, for instance, it is often either replaced or the value provided to the owner. So it was not always followed strictly or literally. It was a principle. But I find it actually important to note the placement of this principle here in the midst of this story about blasphemy. It's as though God is ready to hear the objection. He's ready to hear the objection that this man simply had a slip of the tongue. Why should he die? It's as though the Lord is making clear that he is a God of justice, and that the death sentence for the one who blasphemed and cursed the name of the Lord is not an overjudgment. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And to blaspheme the holy God is to be met with an equal punishment by having his name blotted out. Now this probably strikes us as harsh. The thing we have to ask ourselves is that because we are softened to the misuse of God's holy name. It's also worth noting that there's a similarity here in the Lex Talionis to the covenant that God makes with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And the next part in verse 22 speaks to the equality of the law. And again, the equality of the law, we've seen this throughout our study of Deuteronomy, treating everybody fairly, treating everybody, not giving preference to the wealthy or to the poor, is one way of honoring God. Verse 22, you shall have the same rule for the sojourner, for the native, for I am the Lord your God. And we must remember that sojourners were likely not unbelievers. They were those who often believed in the God of Israel, but were not themselves Israelites. And so they sojourned, they dwelt among the Israelites, and they were to be held accountable to the same standards, particularly here when it came to justice in God's name. And so we see the people obey. In verse 23. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. that just because it's not mentioned that those who had heard did not lay their hands on him, though it's not mentioned, the fact that we see that they did as the Lord commanded Moses, we can infer from that that they were obedient. Indeed, this is the last way we see here that God's holy name is honored as the people obey him. Now, if you follow the Old Testament, you see sort of the shock, right? People do not always obey the Lord. In fact, oftentimes they do not obey the Lord. But here, in this moment of intrusion, of justice, of judgment, they are faithful and they obey God. The man with no name who blasphemed the name of God, his name was blotted out. He was judged without mercy. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Dies without mercy. God so cares for his name that he will protect it, that he desires it and commands it even to be honored, to be exalted, to be worshipped, because he is God. Indeed, each and every Lord's Day, when we come together, we are setting up, we are holding up God's holy name. Every time we gather as a family or as individuals in private worship and pray, we are exalting God's holy name. Every time we have a baptism in which we put the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit upon a person, we are exalting God's holy name. And so we must be reminded that blasphemy is a terrible thing, to curse the name of God. But this isn't the only place that we hear about blasphemy. This isn't the only place that we hear about cursing the name of God. But we are reminded that this is the very reason why Christ is crucified. He is condemned for just this kind of crime when he is sentenced to death. In Matthew 26, verses 65 and 66, after Jesus says that he sees the Son of Man seated at the right hand of glory, the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. He deserves death. Though Jesus had never uttered blasphemy, how could he utter blasphemy against his own name, let alone against that of his Father in heaven? No, he died because we are those who broke the law of God. He was branded a sinner so that we would be counted as righteous in God's sight. Honoring God's name is a serious matter, and it's one that we can often allow to slip. We can utter God's name and his attributes without reverence. God's name is to be honored by all. And we are called as those who have God's name upon us to honor his holy name. We are to call ourselves to care in our use for God's name, encouraging those, particularly I'm thinking in our homes, our children, such reverence. But there's more to what's going on with Christ in his death and resurrection and its connection to the third commandment. For God himself is exalting the name. We read of this in Philippians chapter 2, that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, when we come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's not as though that third commandment has any less meaning. Though we will struggle to reverence God's holy name as we should, we do not excuse it. But rather, we throw ourselves upon God's mercy, knowing that Christ, the one who has been given the name that is above every name, is our high priest who makes intercession for us, as we learned this morning. And remember, James drives this commandment home a bit further for us. He speaks to us about how we use our tongues. He says that with our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. The third commandment, beloved, is a challenging one. It reminds us that the way in which we speak of our God, of our triune God, that we ought to do so with reverence and awe. That just as we gather for worship, as we learn in the second commandment, according to God's word, so also as we call upon God, we do so the way that He commands. It reminds us that God does not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. This is why we throw ourselves completely upon God's mercy in Jesus Christ, because we know that we are those who have broken this commandment. Our hope is not that we will this week make sure all of our words are good, but rather that the one who is the very word of God, the one whose name is above every name, who is exalted in the heavens, is our great high priest. He is the one in whom we have the forgiveness of sins and the redemption. And so we call upon God as Father, not because we are good, but because in Christ he has made us his children.